I know it may be slightly disappointing for some of you, but I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. I realize that across the country, there are lots and lots of services being held today. And in many, many churches, the theme is going to be the memorial service. And I recognize that to be true. And I in no way want you to think that because I'm in James 5, that I don't have strong feelings about the country. I remember growing up feeling unique in the school I went to. I started an elementary school and was there all the way from kindergarten through eighth grade and graduated and went to high school. I was the only kid in my class whose dad died in the service. And I remember the unique feeling that was and how often that was mentioned all the years growing up. It gave me a great appreciation for our country and for those who make great sacrifices for its freedom. So I'm grateful for those things. I also recognize that the event that transpired 10 years ago was an horrendous, horrific example of how cruel people can be in the exercise of what they feel is their right to express their ideologies in ways that can take so many innocent lives. And I recognize that it was a horrible event, not unlike Pearl Harbor, and unlike many, many other acts of war that have perpetuated upon many, many people over the centuries. I also recognize that it's a responsibility we have as Christians to be good stewards and good citizens. And I've always encouraged you to be a good citizen. I've always encouraged you to vote as you should and to think clearly about the topics and issues that are before us, as well as the candidates. But what I do not want to do is I do not want us to lose our focus. Our focus is Jesus Christ. Because he really is the one we should be looking at. If there's anything that can be taken from the events of the last 10 years, is how easily men forget. I remember when 10 years ago first happened, how so many comments made by individuals or even politicians and others that would be begging God for help during this crisis. And then just weeks later, how many voices begin to question, why would God do this? And then it wasn't too much longer when God was ignored altogether. And even today, he's ignored by so many people. Events don't change people. God changes people. And we have to remember that. And James 5 helps us with that. Because believe it or not, most of us don't have a lot of sway in Washington. I don't think any of us have been called to get our advice about foreign policy in recent days. The president has never contacted me to get my feelings about the ethical positions of the government. I've not been asked to speak at Congress or at the White House, never been in the Lincoln bedroom. And I dare say I probably won't ever. And I don't really know personally what the government should do. I just don't think I know enough about what the government should do. I certainly know what I want the government to do about some moral issues, but I really don't know what they should do about events that transpire. My concern this morning is, what are we going to do? That's my concern. What are we going to do? We who sit here in this room and have to endure the injustices that are put upon ourselves. I think you will agree with me when I say Life isn't always fair. Life doesn't always turn out quite like we liked it. And sometimes life throws us a curveball and puts us in a situation that is difficult to deal with. And we struggle trying to sort out how do we deal with a very, very sinful world that loves to spread their sin around and cause such havoc in our lives. All of us, whether it's the family that loses the child to a drunk driver, whether it's the individuals who have no moral bearing that pass laws that impact us so badly, or whether it's just families and friends and neighbors who do some evil things without any consideration whatsoever of us or what the consequences might be. So James is trying to help his people that he was in charge of to understand that, and that's what James 5 is all about. So I'll turn there, if you will, and look at James chapter 5 and notice how in James 5 he repeats that glorious introduction as he did in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, come now. In other words, I have another topic. My mother's favorite phrase was, I've got another bone to pick with you. But come now works. And I knew when she said come now or I've got another bone to pick with you that it was going to be my bones are getting picked. Because it was something she saw that she needed to address. So I know it's easy to look at the verse and then see the next phrase, come now, you rich, and say, okay, good, this doesn't apply to me. We're on the west side of town, not the east side of town, and so therefore it could not be applicable to us because we're not rich. And our definition of rich might be a little different than their definition of rich. We talk about middle income, we just talk about making it. But there's rich out there. And so we say, well, we're not the rich, so really this is not applicable to us. But in reality, the point that James is going to make here is all of us are impacted by the rich. And not just the rich as he identifies them in a specific category in this passage of Scripture, but we all have to deal with things going wrong. And the issue here isn't so much what's going to happen to the rich, the greedy, the hoarders, the crooks. He says that's not the issue. The issue is, what are we going to do about the rich? What are we going to do about those who are crooks? What are we going to do if somebody takes us to the cleaners? All of us have been taken to the cleaners. All of us have something that came that didn't turn out quite like we had planned for. And so James is helping those within his midst that he's ministering to deal with these issues. So he says, come now, you rich. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be what? Be patient. Who? Brethren. Be patient. Until when? Has he come yet, by the way? Answer? Nope. We're still here. So what should we be? Patient. How long? Until he comes. Or we join him. Be patient. It says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient, and then do what? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I don't know who James had in mind when he was speaking about the rich in this passage of Scripture. There is a split in opinion regarding whether these rich people were Christians or not Christians. Most would say, or many would say, that they're not Christians because it's hard to imagine that a Christian rich man would be this bad. But needless to say, I've seen a lot of people who claim to be Christian who were this bad. I worked for a guy one time who was a Christian, quote, who was a crook of unbelievable proportions. And he crooked people all the time. It was just, you know, and of course his excuse was always, well, you can't make it in small business unless you learn to cheat. And that would be a hard thing to justify biblically, I think. So I'm not sure whether these are Christians or not Christians. I don't really know that it makes any difference. I just think that what he's addressing here is that this kind of behavior and these kinds of experiences are how that we see those individuals who have this great desire for money, and they can expose us to the abuses and the oppression that they justify in order to gain that one more dollar. James is exposing, if you will, these abuses and teaching us as brothers and sisters in Christ how that we need to walk before the Lord God Almighty in relationship to the things that happen in our lives that just isn't right to happen. Now, can I say this at the outset? I don't know exactly why God does what he does. I don't know. I know that we love to be able to find an answer to say this is what he's doing in your life at this point in time, but the truth is that God's plan and picture is greater than mine, and I think we waste way too much time trying to figure out what he's doing. I've heard numerous people talk about how God's judging the world or judging the nation and have gotten caught up in thinking that they have figured out what God does. Remember when Israel was taken by Moses out into the wilderness? And remember the Israelites, who were not a very responsive group of people, turned to Moses, and remember they said, "We know why God's brought us here." What was their assessment? God's going to kill us here. Remember? That was their evaluation. Now, they were right. They ended up dying there. But do you remember why they left? Moses went to Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go." Do you remember why? "That they might worship me." That's why. But they didn't see it the right way. All I know is that whatever God is doing it in order, one, for him to be glorified, and two, for me to grow in my walk with Christ, whatever it is. And I can't answer all the specifics, but I do know this, that we will always run into individuals who don't have good moral bearings. And those individuals who don't have these good moral bearings don't mind even a little bit inflicting upon us some kind of injustice that they might get some kind of gain. Why did Judas Iscariot betray Christ? What was it that bought him? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Love of money. And so injustice happened. It's our responsibility as believers to figure out what God wants us to do when life isn't fair, and not be concerned about why folks are doing it, but be concerned about our attitude and our response to such difficulties we find ourselves in, and not get into the trap that so often we get into, why this happened to me, it should have happened to somebody else, or I sure don't deserve this. If God gave us what we deserve, we would not be here. The love of money. And so we got these group of people, whoever these rich are, and he says to them, first and foremost, you need to get to the point, rich people, where you cry and howl. See that passage in verse 1? And really, howling is a participle, and the idea is that you cry howling when you cry. And so the idea is that you need to recognize how miserable your situation is. That's where you need to be. Because that's what you really need to understand. Because there's coming a day, one day, when everybody, including the rich, will have to give an account to God Almighty. One day, God's going to take care of all of this. And so he's trying to help them understand that there's this day coming when the rich are going to have to give an account for all the things that they've done, right and wrong, and that it would be best for them to get things straightened out now. And that's the command, and that's the admonition that James has to these guys. And he tells them why that's true. Look at verse 2. First, he tells them their riches are what? He says, your riches are corrupted. Second, he says, your garments are moth-eaten. Thirdly, your gold and silver have become corroded. Everybody see that? So we got riches that are corrupted, garments moth-eaten, gold and silver that's corroded. And then that corrosion, of course, will be a witness against them. So they said they've got three things going on here. And the three things are, is first, is your riches are corrupted. And the idea of this riches, clearly material riches, and these riches have become decayed. And the point of being riches being decayed and garments being moth-eaten is, well, first of all, we don't, remember years ago we used to have mothballs? Remember that? So how many still use mothballs? Look at these old people raise their hands. Oh, sorry, Karen. People don't use mothballs anymore, right? Why do you use mothballs? Well, keep the moth away. That's not why. It's because you're not using the clothes. Right? That's why men should just have two shirts, one for during the week and one for Sunday, right? Mothballs are clothes you don't use. Because if you use them, I mean, I've rarely seen moths fly out of people's clothes they're wearing. Have you? I mean, can you imagine sitting next to somebody one Sunday morning and all of a sudden moths are flying out of them? Because you're wearing them, the moths aren't there. But if you're not going to wear them, you're going to store them away, right? Now, in California, we didn't worry about storing things away because it's the same weather every day, 365 days a year. Here in New York, you got to have two sets of clothes, which I thought that was important when I first got here, and I realize now that's just a dumb idea. Just wear the same clothes, just put a jacket on, you know? But anyway, so people store it. What were these people doing? They were stockpiling their clothing, stockpiling their gold and their silver and their riches. Why? Because they had more money than they could spend, more clothes than they could wear. Why? Now, I'm going to meddle just a tiny bit. How many shoes do you really need? How many colors of purses is necessary? I made a bargain with my wife. I said, you can have a new purse as long as you get rid of the old ones. Now I'll come back here and preach a little bit because I'm in big trouble. How many do we need? The rich were doing what? They were stockpiling this stuff. It wasn't something they needed. They just wanted what? More and more and more and more. And they're stockpiling these things, and they weren't in any need of it. This wasn't something that was important to them. And the idea of gold and silver corrupting, it's the idea of rusting. You know, gold and silver don't rust, but it was rusting for them. So in other words, the whole point he's making here is these guys wanted more money, more things, more possessions. Why? Because they wanted to give themselves some sense of happiness, some sense of contentment, some sense of pleasure out of things. And things never, ever satisfy. Never. And so they're gathering all these things. You remember the parable of the rich man who had the farms, and then eventually he built bigger barns to store his goods. And then Jesus said in that parable, tonight your soul will be taken. Then whose riches will these be? And that's what he's charging against. Verse 4, how do they get rich? Well, they're obviously landowners. These landowners hired laborers. The laborers worked in the fields. And then what did they do with the wages for these laborers? They kept back part of it by fraud. They were cheating their employees, is what they were doing. Why? Because they needed another pair of shoes. They needed another garment in their closet. They needed more gold stacked in their reserves. And so they were cheating people. They were fraudulently taking things from people. And they didn't really care about the person. They were inflicting on these people injustices, oppressing them. They were saying that it really didn't matter about these people. The only thing that mattered to them was how much they had. That's the rich. Now, I really don't know if you've had to contend with the rich people in that way. I don't know if that's the kind of injustice that you've had to experience. I just know this, that everyone who lives in this world at some point in time in their life is coming in contact with people who don't treat them right. Everybody. You're going to have an employee or employer or a friend or a neighbor or even a fellow member of a church who's going to treat you bad. That's just going to happen. And it's really easy to look at all that and say, it just isn't fair. It's just not fair. But I want you to notice in this verse again, he says, these are the riches, this is the corruption, all of that. They steal all of these things. But look at the last phrase of verse 4. Those who are oppressed, what are they doing? They're crying out to God. And who hears? Have you ever read the Psalms and made notation of the psalmist's cry unto God? What's it sound like? Ever place yourself in the context of the psalmist? When things aren't going well, and you're reading these psalms, and the psalmist is declaring to God, have you looked at my life that it stinks? Have you looked how rotten it is down here, how horrible it is, and he's cried unto God? And yet so often his theme of his songs is that there is a God in heaven who, guess what? He hears it all. God hears. This is the God who hears the cries of the reapers. It's reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. That's not the Sabbath, but it's the Sabaoth, and it's the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament Lord of Hosts. And Lord of Hosts is the Lord of the armies. Who hears our cries? He who hears our cries is the one who's able to do something about it. I mean, you can go and bellyache to somebody else if you want to and tell them how horrible your life is. Generally, what I've noticed over the years is most people really aren't listening, interested in listening to us tell everybody how bad our life is. And we go and say it's just miserable and this is going wrong and this is going wrong. And most people just don't want to give the time to hear that much. But there is a God in heaven who hears the cries of those who are oppressed. Aren't you grateful that oppression can't last any longer than you're alive? That's all. It can't go any longer than that. I dare say most of you are not going to make it as far as Truey did. Looking at you, I'm sure you're going to die much earlier than that. You're not going to last that long. But if you lasted as long as Truey, 101 years, what is that kind of oppression compared to the glories hereafter? Nothing. So your oppression can't last any longer than that. Because we are Americans, we deserve a good life and a blessed life. And it's supposed to be really, really good and smooth and no hiccups, no heartaches, no oppressions, no difficulties. We think somehow we deserve all of that. And if we're not getting that, then we complain to God, God, what are you doing? And God is saying, I'm doing what's best for you. Even though you don't understand it, it's the best. But God hears it. He hears the cry, and he has the power to do something about it. God knows, and he will one day do something about it. And he says, he goes on, and he says in verse 5, he says, you've lived on earth, you rich people. And how have they lived on the earth? In pleasure and luxury. You're fat in your heart as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Whether it's because he can't resist him or he doesn't want to resist him, I don't know. All it does is it encapsulates how far these rich will go in order to get what they want. So, if you will, place in your mind the thought process of things that happen in your life that just aren't good. Anybody have any of those? Okay. How many have ever had problems dealing with things that just didn't go right? Anybody have problems with that? And you look and say, boy, this is not the way I planned this. This is not what I wanted to happen. And how easy it is to fall prey with the whole concept of victimization. Poor little me. If only people knew how tough this was. What should we do when we're the victims of injustice? What's the first thing to say in these next verses? Verse 7, do what? Be patient. Be patient? What do you mean be patient? Be patient when? Patience. What does it mean to be patient? What does it mean to say that I'm going to deal with this patiently? Patiently. I'm supposed to say that somehow forbear and wait in this circumstance, whatever it is, for God to do what? Now, we're patient, aren't we? How many in this room are patient? You're patient, aren't you? How patient are you? Very patient, right? Okay, we're patient until what? Until we believe at the point in time when God is supposed to do what? Intervene. And he's supposed to intervene and do what? Fix this. And so we pray. And we say, God, fix this. And then we say, fix it at least by Tuesday. You know? Or we go back to God and we pray again and say, Lord, maybe you didn't hear. I'm being oppressed. So I'm going to pray again because you know, I know that you're busy and you got a lot on your plate. And so I just want to reiterate that things aren't going well here. You know my husband better than I do. You know my wife better than, you know my kids better. You know my job, my boss, my circumstance. You know, so God, I'm interested that you do what? Fix it because I'm an American. And this nation should be blessed, and I'm part of it. And everyone should have a nice car, a nice house, a good bank account. God, right? And so we're patient. Then God doesn't do it again. And then pretty soon we get a little impatient. And then with that impatience, we get just a little bitter and a little angry because God doesn't intervene like we think he needs to intervene. And he doesn't intervene when we know he's supposed to. And Christianity has taught us that. Christianity says, just pray and you'll get what you want, right? Look at it again. Be patient. Next phrase. Until when? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. So, when's that? I mean, when he comes again, whatever your eschatology chart is, all right, forget that for just a moment. When he comes again, do you believe he'll take care of it? Right? And I don't know if you're going to go through the tribulation period along with some of the other people, but I'm not, but I'm going to go out. But anyway, whatever, we know that when he comes again, and the point that James is making is that when Christ comes again and he enters into the realm of this world again, he's going to fix all of this mess. Right? Done. He'll fix it then. We don't want him to fix it then. We don't. We don't really want that. And we sit and we pray. Jesus comes to Mary and Martha. Did they go through a hard time? They lost their brother. Remember that? Now, they lose their brother because Lazarus was a sinful, rotten person? It's because somehow they were part of Israel's failure to recognize the Savior? Nope. Was it because somehow sin was involved in Mary and Martha's life? Nope. Yeah, we say every time something bad happens, we think somehow God's punishing us for something, right? And so Jesus comes, and remember what Jesus said to his disciples, I'm glad this happened. Can you imagine Jesus coming to you, telling you, I'm glad your brother died? I mean, wouldn't that tick you off just a little bit? He comes, and his brother's dead, and remember what Jesus said to his disciples, I'm glad this happened so that you might see the glory of God. So he comes to Martha, he's talking to Martha, and he says, well, Martha, don't worry about it. Why? Because I am the resurrection and the life. We love that passage. But you know what Martha says after that? Yeah, I know. Now, you don't know that's her tone of her voice, but if you read it, you really know it. Yeah, I know that one day in the resurrection, it'll be okay. She moved the answer to win the future. Now, Jesus surprised her. He says, no, I'm going to take care of it now. And because he did that, we have constant expectations that if we have tragedy in our life, we think God has to fix it now. Will God fix it? When? In the resurrection. You think God will take care of all the injustices in the resurrection? Do you think the rich will recognize it? Read the Psalms. If you were a psalmist today and you're going to talk about the rich today, you would say, Buffett's going to get it one day. One of these rich people, he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And he gives the example of the farmer who's waiting for the rains. So he says, be patient. Verse 8, be patient. And then the next phrase, establish your hearts. Be patient. Establish your hearts. And the idea behind this is that you are going to patiently wait for God to take care of it in God's own good time. And in the meantime, you're going to steadfastly stick to your guns to do what God would have you to do. Because injustices at times drives people to do something they would not have done otherwise. It drives them to think a way they shouldn't think. It drives them to contemplate and even take actions they would not have taken before. It removes sometimes their generosity. It removes their kindness. They think, if someone's going to be mean to me, then I should be able to be mean to somebody else. If people aren't going to be generous with me, I'm not going to be generous with them. And we become retaliatory. He says, be patient, wait. How long? Till the coming of the Lord. And in the meantime, do what? Establish your heart. Strengthen your heart to do what is right. What does God intend for believers to do about 9/11? I'm not talking about what the government should do to Iraq and Afghanistan and Al-Qaeda and all that kind of, I'm not talking about that. What does God intend for the believer to do about 9/11? Wait patiently for God to take care of it. Wait patiently for God to take care of it. And that has nothing to do with what the government does. I'm talking about us as individuals. Individual believers, wait patiently. Second, strengthen yourself. Become steadfast in your beliefs and in your practices. Steadfast. Don't let circumstance dictate what you do and what you think. How many have ever yelled at someone who yelled at you? Ever? I mean, someone yells at you. What do you do? What's the right thing to do when someone yells at you? Yell louder. Someone does something bad to you, get even. Or get one up. Right? That's our reaction. Someone yells. Because when you yell at somebody who's yelled at you, then what you basically have done is you've allowed their yelling to control what you did. True? So who's in control? Not the Holy Spirit. You lost control because you let circumstances dictate what you do. How often does injustices dictate what we do rather than God dictate what we do? Because he says, be steadfast. Don't change. Don't get off track. Don't lose your focus. The word is used by Jesus when it talks about Jesus going toward Jerusalem and the cross. It says he steadfastly looked toward Jerusalem. He says, this is why I'm here, and nothing is going to distract me from my purpose of why God has sent me. Nothing. Can you imagine if we had the tenacity and the strength to say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, no matter what my circumstances. But most people do not live under the control of God Almighty. They live under the control of their circumstances, and they allow injustices and persecutions and hardships to change who they are. Become different. They get discouraged, get upset, even get bitter. He says, be patient. Establish your hearts. And then the last phrase, verse 8. I love this phrase. I love this phrase especially because I love the, I won't call it the ambiguity, that's not the right word for it, but I love the way that James makes this point about the coming of the Lord. He says, be patient. Establish your hearts for the what? Coming of the Lord is what? It's at hand. It's near. How near is it? And come on, you should be able to answer this, all you theologians. How near is the coming of the Lord? Soon? Don't use soon. Soon's not the right word. It's nearer today than it was yesterday. How near is it? Nearer, 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 right? I mean, so nearer means you have a sense of anticipation for it. You're looking forward to it because it's near, it's coming. When's it coming? I don't really know. I just know that it's nearer today than it was yesterday, than it was the day before that. And I know tomorrow, if he doesn't come, it'll be nearer tomorrow than it was today. And so tomorrow when I get up, I can say, hey, I'm a day closer to the coming of the Lord. But people don't get up that way. They get up and say, well, he's probably not going to come today either. He would never come on a Monday. Right? I mean, that's what we do. Or we'll study and say, well, you know, the planets are not in alignment yet. And, you know, and all the events of the world, I don't know if this is the right time. What a dumb thing to be so focused on science and predictions that you forget we're not looking for science and predictions. We're looking for the Savior. He's the focus. That's what 9/11 is about, is get individual believers' minds focused not on their circumstances, not on the tragedies, but upon the God who's coming to make it all right. When? Nearer and nearer and nearer. I don't know what the government should do. I don't know if what they've done is right. I don't know. People ask, well, they should go to war? Should they go to Iraq? Should they go to Afghanistan? Should they do all those things? I don't really know. God's not put me in a place to figure that out. But God has said that all of us deal with injustices, and we better learn how to deal with them in a way that honor and glorify our Lord. That's what we need to do. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful for James' admonition about the rich, but mostly his admonition about us as believers and how we're supposed to respond to the injustices of life. That we're supposed to wait until the coming of the Lord. That we're supposed to strengthen and establish our hearts to think and do right before him in the meantime. Let us be occupied with your glory, not occupied with our circumstances. Let us not measure ourselves or our lives based upon our circumstances, but our response to what God is doing in our lives. Help us to honor him with all our being, all our strength, our mind, our hope, everything. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We're so grateful for James and such practicality that he has about our lives. We pray you'll bless now each and every one that's here in our families, each individual, and give them grace and strength to be obedient to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.